Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. I am always so thankful to be able to join you in worship as we are here to honor the King, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the blood that bought our freedom from sin. The blood that cleanses us continually as long as we're walking in the light as He is in the light. I am so thankful for the church and for all its many blessings. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to stand before you that God gives to me each week to share with you the Word of God. I pray that what I say is always things that honor God, that honor His Word. You know, that things that which God would want me to say and do. You know, as a child of God, it is incumbent on us to be able to share the good news with others. We talked last Sunday about the keys to evangelism. And, you know, evangelizing, sharing the good news is the Christian ministry. It's the Christian mission. And, you know, I was thinking about that this week and thinking about 1 Peter 3:15. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the persecution that early Christians faced every day in their lives as they battled against sin in their own lives and battled against the sin of the world as it tried to destroy the work of God. And Peter, in reminding them that they're not to give in, not to have fears, he says at the end of verse 14, don't have fear of the world, but to stand strong, right? And in verse 15, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ. Be faithful to Him. Don't surrender. Honor Christ as Lord, as holy, as always being prepared to make a defense or to give a reason, some translations will have, of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect or self-control. Some translations, I believe, translate that. But being able to defend, to maybe a better way to say that or way to interpret that is to evangelize, to be able to reach out to even the harshest sinner with the good news of Jesus. I shared with you last week that I had heard a podcast that some guys had done in challenging the church and challenging what the church teaches. And so I've been contemplating that and thinking about that a lot because the world is going to always challenge the truth. It's always going to try to challenge what the Word of God has to say because they don't like what it says in regard to sin. None of us like to be called sinners. And yet the Word of God challenges us in the way we live our lives so that we can seek to purify our lives of sin, to rid ourselves of the old man, as Colossians chapter 3 says, to rid yourself of the old self and to put on the new self, that formed in Jesus Christ. And so it's no shocking thing to think that the world is going to challenge the Word of God. You know, there was a mistaken idea back at the turn of the first century, going into the third century, that this battle for truth, right? And there were members, even of the church, who began to believe that the Bible, the Word of God, belonged to the church, right? One of the things that they misunderstood, that they misconceived, was this fact that we hold truth. We don't. Truth holds us, right? We live in a world based on the Word of God, based on God's truth. And so when we seek truth, it's not one of those things, as Peter says earlier in this same book, when he says it's not of any private interpretation, 1 Peter 1, 21, right? So it's not something that you and I conceive of, but it's something given to us by God. And so Peter says we need to be able to give a reason, to give a defense, to evangelize the hope that is in us. And so over the next few weeks, I may not do it every week, but I want to deal with some of the misconceptions in regard to the Word of God. Some of the things that the world teaches that when it's held up against the light of the Word of God is something that needs to be challenged. It needs to be talked about. You know, one of the things the guys talked about in their podcast was the fact that, you know, members of the church like to debate. I'm not trying to get into an argument, but I do think it is healthy and needful that we be able to defend the truth, that we ourselves learn it and then be able to teach it, to preach it, to proclaim it to others. And so there is an ideal there where you and I need to be able to sit down with someone, to walk through the Word of God on these big weighty issues. On issues like grace, I want to take us to Ephesians chapter 2 again. I appreciate Van reading that passage for us. But the concept that, or the question I want us to think about in a hopefully a clearer way today is, there are those who would accuse followers of the Word of God as proclaiming that we're working our way to heaven. That we in some way are stockpiling points or we're cashing up for ourselves wages in heaven so as to earn our way there. And so is that what the Bible teaches? Is it what it proclaims? Are they mistaken in their understanding of what the Word of God teaches? I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to go through this and see the challenge here and then spend some time discussing it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Van read that passage for us, but you note there again, he proclaims in verse 8 that we, by grace, you have been saved through faith. All right, and so he introduces the idea to the Ephesians and to us. The idea that grace is what allows us to enter into a relationship with God, that allows us to have our sins washed away. He goes on to say, and this is not your own doing, right? It's not a production of us as human beings to save ourselves. You know, I think a lot about, you know, what is the group? There's a group of, it just left my head. But there's a group out in Texas who just launched a missile or launched a rocket into outer space, and the goal is to test whether we can blow up send off course comets that might hit the Earth. Right, and they're seeking to protect the Earth against any kind of meteorite coming and hitting the Earth and doing great destruction. Right, and so you think about where that mindset comes that we want to try to protect ourselves from every inevitability. Right, in the pursuit of medicine and other technologies, there seems to be that this urgency to protect life beyond all death, beyond all harm. But what we've learned through the 6,000 to 7,000 years we've been on this earth is that pain and suffering are a product of sin, right? And we can't protect ourselves from every inevitability. Right, and we know through the study of the Word of God that eventually God's going to destroy this world. It's going to burn up with fire. And yet man pursues this idea that he can protect himself against anything that might come against him. He's trying to work out his own salvation, right, apart from God. What do they do in doing a lot of these things is they're trying to find a way around God. And so what Paul's point is here is you can't find your way around God. You've been saved by grace, those who've obeyed the gospel. It's not a result of your works. And then verse 9, he says it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so what's the challenge here? What are they trying to argue in bringing up this passage? What we find are those who bring this up are trying to challenge the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's what they did in their video, and I've heard it many other times, where many will come to this text and they'll say, see, what Paul's saying to us is there's really nothing you and I can do. We're saved by grace, and it is not of our own good works. It is just the free gift of God. And so when we consider this idea that salvation is the free gift of God and that we're saved by grace, what's going on here? What is God saying to us? Is salvation really by faith alone? Is it simply enough to believe in Jesus Christ and to ask him into your heart, and that's what God's asking you to do? I mean, think about this challenge between grace and works. A couple of things I want us to think about. When we think about grace and works, grace defined in the New Testament Greek is defined as that which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. You know, I cannot help but think about Genesis 6:8, when the text tells us Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And so then God goes on to save Noah and his family from the flood, right? God is bestowing on Noah grace. He is bestowing on Noah his favor. And then you think about the word in the Greek for work. Work is simply toil, right? You think about, you know, Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. What does God say to them? What does he say to Adam? He says, now by the sweat of your brow, you'll till the land, right? You're going to work the ground, right? That idea of putting forth effort and energy. Are grace and works opposed to one another? And that's really the heart of the challenge there. Those who try to challenge things like baptism, they say that those things are works and therefore cannot be a part of God's salvation because salvation is by grace alone. Well, before we answer that bigger question, is there really an opposition there? Is there a counter idea between grace and works? Are they really opposed to one another? When we think about this, I want to state one thing right out in the front. One thing that's clearly true is that you and I are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says it quite clearly. We go to Romans 5:8. What does Paul say to the Roman brethren? He says, God shows his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? The very emblematic idea of grace. You and I are saved in the act of Jesus and giving his own life. John 3:16, for God sent his Son into the world that he might save the world, right? You think about Revelation chapter 1 and talking to the churches there in Asia Minor. John writing there clearly lays out for us that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Acts 20:28, and talking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, you be on guard. You guard the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. There is no doubt that you and I are saved by grace. But So then, how do works and grace work together? I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to note what Paul says to the Philippian brethren. In writing to them about their own walk with God, their own salvation, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," you might want to note that word there, underline it, "my beloved, as you have always obeyed," so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, notice this, "work out your own," notice, "work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What is Paul saying to the Philippians? What is he encouraging and exhorting them and calling them to? Well, good works, right? He says to work out your own salvation. Now, in Paul in saying that, is he in any way disallowing or putting aside grace? As you think about that, let's go to James. Now, those who espouse that there is a conflict between grace and works have a real problem with James's writing. James writes very clearly in regard to this matter. You notice there, in talking about chapter 2 is all about, as Christians, we are to produce good works in our lives. We're to do good things. We're to strive to be more Christ-like, if you will. And in verse 14, he says to the brethren, or in writing, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith," that's belief, right? "If he says he has faith and does not have works, can that faith save him?" Now, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? To ask is to answer. But he brings that up, and then he goes on to talk about what he means in regard to faith, faith in action, a working faith. He goes on down, if you drop down to verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' And then he will say to them, 'Show me your faith apart from your works.' And what does he say? 'And I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. However, you need to realize something. Even the demons believe. They have faith in God. They know God exists. It's just what? They're unwilling to be obedient to God. He says, even the demons believe and shudder or tremble or shake. This idea that they're moved to fear at the thought of God, right? They don't disbelieve. They're not atheistic. There's no demon who's an atheist. They know God exists. And so basically what he's saying is if you say you have faith and no works are produced in your life, then, hey, great, you're just like the demons. Well, that's not a comparison. That's not a friendly comparison, is it? He goes on to say, "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person?" He's calling them a fool. "That faith apart from works is useless or dead or vain or empty." This idea that it is doing nothing for you. A demon who believes gets themselves no closer to heaven because of their lack of obedience. And so is James and Paul contradicting what he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8? And that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It comes down to an understanding what it means to earn salvation. Think about that idea of earning or meriting. Now, according to Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You go over later to chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, for the wages, the merit of sin is death. And so as human beings, what we realize right away is that you and I have earned death. That's what we've merited in our lives. That's what we deserve from God. Yet at the end of verse 20 of Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. And we'll come back to that in a little while. But you think about what we've merited or earned in our life. You notice what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. When Isaiah is talking to the Israelite people and their own disregard for God, for their fall into idolatry and all kinds of sin, and they may sit back and wonder, like Saul did, why is God not hearing me, King Saul? And Isaiah tells them exactly why God isn't responding to their call. He says, what? Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short or shortened that it cannot save. God has not lost the ability to save you, Israel. He could still do that. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. It's not that he doesn't hear you or notice you. But notice verse number 2. But your iniquities, your sin, has separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he, notice this, will not. Notice the text there is not cannot. It's not cannot hear you. It's will not hear you. What's Isaiah saying to the Israelites and to us? Is that in willful sin, we have a disregard for God. We have set God aside. And so in doing that, God will set us aside. He will not hear us. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, if we refuse to confess him before men, what does he say? I will not confess you. It's not that I cannot confess you. I will not. Right? And so it's that denial of Jesus. He says, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. God, when we live in sin, when we sin willfully outside of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we have put ourselves in a position where God will not save or will not hear us. We have separated ourselves from God. We're sinners, or at least most of us were sinners. Most of us now have obeyed the gospel. But at one time, we are all sinners, separated from God so that he will not hear us. Sin must be paid for. You go to the book of Hebrews. This is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, he dives into this topic headlong. Now, I could spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. I love this book and its discussion of God's relationship with mankind. But in chapter 10, he begins right away in verse 1 in talking about this idea of sin. Now, he spends some time, and Paul mentions this in his writings in Colossians and Galatians and Romans, where he talks about the purpose and the intent of the old law, that it was to show us what sin is. It's to show us that we're sinners, right? And we've already looked at that. And then in chapter 10, he talks about payment for sin. In verse 1, he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. He's talking about the relationship of the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, right? That the old law was a shadow of the new law, that it wasn't the very thing, but it pointed men toward it. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So in other words, what he's saying to us is the old law didn't bring forgiveness. He says it even more clear as you read on. He says, but in these sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin, the sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So in other words, that payment that was offered under the old covenant could not bring forgiveness because those things were not worthy of that. That they were not, the value of them was not such that it could bring forgiveness. Going later down to verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. Why did Jesus have to come? It's because he, and it was only him, who could offer a sacrifice that could truly bring forgiveness. It was him and him alone. Verse 12, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, you know, in the old covenant they offered sacrifices, they were offering them continually since the inception of the old law, right? And he's already said all of those sacrifices, all those thousands and thousands of sacrifices, you know what? Not one of them brought true atonement, true forgiveness. Yet in one single sacrifice, Jesus atoned for all men who are obedient. And so one thing that we don't argue with is that the payment paid is not our own works. It is not our own works that bring forgiveness. It is Christ alone who can do that. No man can work their way to heaven. No one. But we also realize that a life had to be given for a life. And so when we think about this idea of meriting salvation, what is clearly taught in Scripture is that you and I cannot earn our way to heaven. Cannot. Does this disallow good works then? Now, there's two concepts that are important to understand here. There is the concept taught by some of universal salvation. The idea of universal salvation is that all people will be saved anyway. Now, if you don't have to read very far into your Bible to understand, that's just simply not true. In Matthew 7, 21, what does Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus clearly states just that one scripture, and there are many others, that says universality does not work. Now, it's a beautiful, it would be a wonderful idea, wouldn't it? Didn't matter how I lived. In the end, God say, it doesn't really matter. Come on in. All right, that's not how it works. And Jesus clearly states that. The idea of universality does not work. And so the only other thing is conditional. Conditional salvation is the idea that our salvation, our forgiveness, is based on certain conditions. Now we just have to find out what it is. What is it that God defines these as? Now Jesus in Matthew 7:21 says that he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus has begun to declare to us that there is a pattern that you and I adhere to in being saved. Earlier, Matthew 7, 19, he says, just before making a statement, he does the will of my Father, he says, every tree, he's making a comparison between us and trees, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why is it cut down? Because it's not productive. An orchard that has an apple orchard that has an apple tree that produces no apples is no good for the orchard. And so what does the guy do? He goes in, he cuts it down, he plants a new one so that it will grow apples. Jesus says, in comparing us to that, verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits, by their bearing of good fruits. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul writing to the Colossian brethren says to them, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, pleasing God. How do we become pleasing to God? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says we've been called to good works. Paul says that in order to please God, we must produce good works in our lives. God and grace are not opposed to good works, but they actually work together. And so there is no conflict between grace and works. In working, we're not earning our salvation. There's no way that you and I, and this is what the old law proves to us, by offering sacrifices year after year, how many of their sins were forgiven? Zero. Not one. And what were all those sacrifices? They were good works. And yet not one of them produced forgiveness. It is impossible, Hebrews 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. Grace and works are not in conflict with one another, but they're actually symbiotic. They work together. So then the real question then becomes, does baptism, a work, earn or make us deserving of going to heaven? Baptism is a work of obedience. God commanded it, and so we act on it by obeying His word. Does that make it? Does that take away God's grace? In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have a man named Nahum. And Nahum has leprosy. He has this awful skin disease that there is no cure for. And I think even today, I'm not sure we have a cure for leprosy. And he's going to eventually have his skin rot off and he will die an ugly death. So to seek a cure, he goes to a man named Elijah. Elijah tells him, and I won't get into the whole narrative there, but Elijah tells him basically, go to the River Jordan, dip in that river 7 times and you'll be cured. Nahum, after some doubt and going back and forth, one of his servants agrees to do it. Now, Jordan, the River Jordan, was not a clean river. It did not have any special medicinal qualities to it. Nahum dips in the river 7 times, and when he comes up from the 7th time, all the leprosy in his skin was gone. Now, let me ask you, Nahum, did he earn that healing? You and I go and let's say we would have the awful opportunity to get leprosy. None of us want that. But let's just say that happened to us. And you and I go to that same River Jordan without God commanding us to go there. And we dip 7 times. Were you and I going to come up healed? No. We'd probably get some other disease from the River Jordan. Don't go dip in the River Jordan. What brought his cure from God was God. His act of obedience, which was a work, which was a produced fruit in his life, did not in itself bring healing. God healed him. Our act of obedience does not bring healing to us. God does that. In obeying God, we're simply doing what He's asked us to do. You go to the writing of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 in this discussion about Noah and how Noah's family was saved from the flood by the ark. The water raised that boat up, lifted Noah above the flooding in the area. Peter goes on to say, I point this out for this reason. He says, baptism, which in like figure, like manner, is an antitype. All those mean the same thing. He's saying, just like Noah was saved by water. Notice what he says. Baptism does now save you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body or filth from the flesh, but as an answer of a good conscience toward God. Now notice what he says. He clearly denotes for us being immersed into water is not in itself an act of forgiving our sins. It doesn't magically wash us away or wash away our sins and cleanse us. He says it's not that. He says in doing that, in obeying what God has told us to do, we are fulfilling a good conscience. We are doing what God asks us to do. And based on that act of faith, God cleanses us. The water back here has no special power to it to take away your sins. That's in Jesus Christ alone. But in order to receive that forgiveness, God has asked us to do certain things. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, there Paul says to the Roman brethren, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, so that as he died, you may be also." We were, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, by immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That newness of life, he'll go on later to say, in verse 17, I don't have it up there. But if you go down later to verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become what? You were slaves, you were sinners, but you became obedient." What is obedience? That is acting good works, right? It is adhering to what God's asked us to do. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You've become obedient. I won't deal with that next section this week. We'll just end it there. But this idea that there is some kind of opposition between grace and good works is just simply not biblical. And it's not really reasonable. Even those who would claim to tell you that you cannot do anything to merit your salvation will at the same time tell you, in order to be saved, you must perform a prayer. Now, is that not an act of obedience according to what they teach you? Although it's not biblical. But it's still an act of obedience or adherence to some plan of salvation. See, all they've done is change the plan of God for a plan of man. I think Paul says in Galatians 1:9 that is a different gospel, which is not truly a different gospel. So they've altered the plan of God in order for man to adhere to their plan. The truth is, God has called all of us to act in obedience, to respond in faith, in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in believing and having faith in that promise, in that word, you and I respond to that word. Just like they did in Acts 2:38 when Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." It's in obeying God's call that you and I are able to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, which comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do I have a problem with Ephesians 2:8? No, I embrace it. I am so thankful. It brings me joy to know that God has been gracious to me, that God's grace extends to all who are here. I am saved by the grace of God. It is not I who earns it or works toward it, I cannot go before God and say, God, I deserve this, because I don't. I respond in obedience because that's what he's called me to do. His love for me, his love for you, compels me to respond in faith. This morning, if you think about your own life and the life you're living, are you responding to God in faith? Have you been compelled by his grace, his mercy, to do what he's called you to do? I hope so. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't responded to the gospel call, we give you that opportunity this morning. If you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, may we remind you of the grace of God, of the joy of your salvation, so that as David in Psalm 53 cries out, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," you can have that joy restored back to your heart and to your life. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.